Thank you. Let me invite you to be seated. As you are being seated, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read again what we looked at last week and then flow into our focal passage for this morning, which will be verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. But let's begin at verse 1. And let me read this, if I may. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the Word of God. Last week, I shared with you two ways that I am praying and hoping that this might take root in our own hearts, and I shared with you one of those ways being the method by which most people live undermines the very God-exalting purpose that God has set for us as image bearers. I'm hoping that these verses might point us in a new direction as people in which we ought to live as image bearers, and that specifically being to find life alone in Jesus Christ. Next, the method by which most people do church, I shared last week, undermines the very kingdom mission that God has for us as his people, as his bride, as his saints, as his betrothed, as those whom he loves, his church. And we talked about how looking for a church merely for the purpose of finding fellowship or friends or business connections or some other self-oriented interest misses the point of the church altogether, because we have shared that this is a people whereby which we might meet with God, and out of that flows a fellowship and a unity and a oneness and a purpose and a mission to drive us forward. And so I want to continue in this theme of walking in a manner worthy of the gospel with humility at the root of where we are headed, because Paul has said, make my joy complete with this humility, with this unity, with this love. And he's going to show us today with another imperative that happens at verse 5, how we are to have a mind in us that was in Christ Jesus. And so my prayer today is that for the rest of our time together today, we might do exactly what the author of Hebrews says that we ought to do in a couple of different places. Consider Christ. Lift up high Jesus. Get in our minds an image of Christ and who he is, and see how that might change us thoroughly and completely and direct our lives completely. So maybe you've heard the little phrase, WWJD. Anybody heard that phrase? Of course, what would Jesus do? Please don't do it that way. That's probably not the best way to do ethics. What would Jesus do whenever you encounter a situation? In fact, I want to replace it. It doesn't work quite neatly as well. But nonetheless, I want to replace what would Jesus do with two what I think are better questions for our ethics and for our lives, and especially as a people, his church. And it's who was Jesus and what did he do? WWJAWDHE. It's not quite as easy to remember, but nonetheless, who was Jesus, WWJ, and A, what did he do? What did he do? Not what would he do, but what did he do? WDHE. I can't even get it either. WWJAWDHE. That's what we're going to do today. Simple enough, right? Consider Christ. Think about him. You want to please God? Consider Christ. Lift high in your mind from Scripture who Jesus was and is and will always be. And what was it specifically that he did for us that changes everything? So, why does Paul command us to think and to live and to desire this perspective where he's going to take us today, and where he says very clearly, verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm following the New American Standard here. Have this attitude, this mindset in yourselves. Not really, I think, honestly, the ESV is a little weak here. The ESV says, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It certainly is, but I think literally it's better, which was also in Christ Jesus. So because it was there, it ought to be in us too. And by the way, it's not a suggestion, what we're going to talk about today. It's a command. It's an imperative. It's not something that we ought to maybe think about. It's something we ought to be and embody and do. So, why should we have this humility? Why ought we to have this kind of humility? And today, what we're going to do is look at what is this humility. We're going to see it clearly. It's Jesus. What did it require? His death. And what's the goal? Christ is exalted and God is praised. So let's lift high Christ as we walk through these beautiful, rich words from verse 5 down through verse 11, verse 6 to 11. And I will share with you, as I did last week, I really couldn't wait to get to these verses last week, but knew I needed to pause. And yet still, I am just overwhelmed by the richness here. And we could spend literally years and decades in these verses. Truly. I will not do it justice. I hope the little bit that we'll scratch out today will drive you to go dig out even deeper for yourselves. But first, notice this. Why should we have this kind of humility? Go ahead, Andrew. Walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Last week we said the gospel positions us to make others' interests more important than our own. And then next, Christ is our example. Why should we have this humility? Christ is our example. And notice first, what is this humility that Paul is talking about? Well, Jesus is the highest display of humility. Verse 5 says it very plainly. We shared this with you already. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he just, as the song begins to play already, it just goes into this beautiful, what some call an early Christian hymn. Who? Christ Jesus, who? Though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. I want to pause there because there is so much richness in that verse alone. I mean, think about this. Who, though he was in the form of God, now, don't think form as in like something that we can sketch out and describe here, because that's not really the impact of the word. The word here actually literally is morphe. And it's not, I mean, because the Bible's very clear, God is spirit. So we shouldn't think of him as having an image like we have an image, though we are created in his image. Nonetheless, the word morphe here really has the sense of character and quality and attributes and essence. He is the full essence and attributes and quality and character of God. So that's who he is. And yet, though being God, distinctly God, he didn't consider or count equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, being the very God of gods, he didn't think that he ought to cling to that, because I'm taking this word grasp to mean not like when you go out and you plunder something and you cling to it as this treasure, thinking that you're entitled to it. He had this form of God, this morphe, this being of God, and yet it wasn't this trophy title that he was going to cling to, but rather, we're going to find out, he was going to lay aside. Now think about that for a second. There's something huge going on here. How is it even possible? And this is where I just want to pause and just caution us, because as we go through here and as we think about God, the best way that we're going to think about God always comes from things that we know, and yet we've got to be careful. For example, when we think of God being jealous, which he clearly reveals himself to be that in the Old Testament, we have to be careful of not projecting our human understanding of jealousy onto God and realize that he is divinely jealous and not humanly jealous. And he's a completely different category than us. We have to remember, God is not capricious. He is fully gracious and merciful in all that he does. And when we think of sovereignty, we shouldn't think of it from a human perspective, but he is sovereign from a divine perspective, even though, by the way, the word sovereign in the New Testament is literally the word despotical. It's from that same word. But we shouldn't never think of God that way, because he is God. He is good. He is glorious. He is not us in any way. He is divinely sovereign. And so, he's in the form of God and yet doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is Jesus. He's got all the attributes, all the qualities, all the character of God. The Bible says, "Let us make man in our image." That includes Jesus. And when God gives to Moses the name, tell them that I am sent you, I will be who I will be, that includes Jesus. And I love the beauty of, turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Because it's a gracious thing that he, though in the form of God, doesn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, because of what we're going to see happen next in verse 7. But I just want us to think that this is Jesus. Notice in chapter 33 at verse 22, Moses is pleading, verse 21, God says, "You can't see my face, Moses." Moses is saying, I want to see the fullness of your glory. And God says, "You can't see the fullness of my glory, because if you were to see the fullness of my glory, what would happen?" What's he tell him? "You would die. And yet, here's what I will do, Moses. I'll put you in the cleft of a rock, and I will cause all of my glory to pass by you. And notice down in chapter 33, rather back. No, 34, excuse me, 34. Yeah. So Moses comes up and he cuts two stone tablets and he goes up early in the morning, goes up on the mountain just as the Lord commands him. And then notice verse 5. Tell me if this sounds familiar. So Moses goes up on the mountain, right? And the Lord descends in a what? In a cloud. And the Lord stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Do you remember when Jesus took a few of his buddies up on the mountain? And you, as they were arguing, who's the greatest? And do you remember what happened on that mountain? The glory of the Lord descended on that mountain, and Jesus shone from the inside out. I mean, it was everything was reversed on that mountain of his transfiguration, right? And the cloud enveloped them, and the glory was immense. And the voice of God spoke on that mountain. You remember who was with them on the mountain? Moses and Elijah, right? Just like here. And notice back here in Exodus 34, the Lord descends in the cloud and he stands there and he proclaims. And here's what he says. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed this. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. That's Jesus too. It's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. A Lord, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's Jesus. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Praise be to God. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? And notice Moses' response. And he bowed his head toward the earth. And he what? And he worshiped. And friends, in all of these descriptions, this is the sovereign creator of life. Like Arnold was praying earlier, God who created all things out of nothing and owns every inkling of this universe. And yet, he doesn't just wipe away rebels. He's patient. He's forgiving. And he's kind and compassionate. And he knows our struggle, that we're human and frail and weak. And Jesus had all of this. And he didn't think that all of this was a prize that he should clutch and cling to, but being pure light, 1 John 1, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And 1 John 4, 7, 8, and God is love, this self-giving without any kind of self-preserving or self-getting, he just gives of himself. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, clutched, or clung to, but rather, he willingly relinquished it. In fact, J.B. Lightfoot puts it this way in his commentary. He says, here's kind of a, up to this point, a paraphrase. He says, be humble as Christ was humble. He, though whom existed before the worlds in the form of God, didn't treat his equality with God as a prize, a treasure to be greedily clutched and ostentatiously displayed. On the contrary, he resigned the glories of heaven. I mean, think about this for a second. The God of all gods empties himself, verse 7, takes on the form of a servant and is born in the likeness of men. Think about that. If you were going to write this story, how would your God, if he were to step into this world, how would he do it? With millions of angels coming, wiping out everyone? Like the sons of thunder, Jesus just rained down thunder on these sinners, displaying all of the fullness of all of his attributes. Bow to my greatness. I mean, is that? I mean, that's probably, honestly, that's how I would do it. But what's he do? He comes in the form of a baby, utterly dependent on a mama. And think about this. As he rides into Jerusalem for the last time, how would your king in your story ride into Jerusalem? The biggest, grandest parade of horses and chariots ever. And what's he do? He rides in on a what? Do you remember? A donkey, and not just any kind of donkey, a baby donkey being led by its mom. There's a great king for you, right? And if you were the king of the universe on your last night with your group of disciples, what would you do? What would you tell them? Guys, I'm God. Get ready. I'm about to wipe out all of my enemies. Now, you know what he does? He puts on an apron and he bends down and washes their feet. And not just the guys that loved him, but even the one who was going to betray him, he washed his feet in the greatest act of humiliation that was possible. The dirt of that treasonous traitor, he wiped clean. And then how would you go from there? To a cross? This is why I love this, because this word in verse 7, but, is the greatest contrast possible. But he emptied himself. You remember back last week, I told you at verse 3, there's a word that talks about emptying, but it's empty glory. It's what we do naturally. It's telling stories about ourselves that lift us up so that we can get all kinds of glory for ourselves, but it's vain glory. Built on the same word, kenosis, is this idea, but Jesus, with all of the grandeur and all of the glory and all of the privileges and all of the attributes of God, he lays them aside. He empties himself. He doesn't come to make a name for himself. What does he come to do? He comes to be a slave to all and a ransom for many. Is that how you would do it if you had this kind of power? And Paul says, that's the mindset I want you to have. Oldest sibling, oldest brother, oldest sister, that's the mindset you need to have in your position of privilege. Husband, Paul makes it very clear. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? It's on display right here. Lay down, don't cling and grasp. Wives, live with your husbands in this way. Respect them. Submit to them in the way that the Son submitted to the Father. Teachers, bosses, live this way. Though you have all of the power, be like this. And notice how this is on display. He takes the form of a what? A servant. Friends, truthfully, literally, the word is slave. The God of creation who spoke everything into being became subjected as a slave. What exactly is the servant? Well, he says, he was born in the likeness of men. You see the reverse? We're created in the image of God, and here in the incarnation, he was born and found in the likeness of men. God takes on flesh. How's that possible? I have no clue. Because that's out of my pay grade. But I do know this, there's a host of problems and difficulties that people have encountered by trying to unravel this wrongly outside of God's word. Arius, for example, said, well, clearly Jesus is the first and greatest created being. No, he was existing before eternity as God, with God, and didn't consider that something to be clung to and held on to. He's always been God, and he always will be God. Arius missed it, just like our Jehovah Witness friends do. It's another guy. Ebionism denies the divine nature of Christ. Well, clearly you can't have man and God existing together. He's just a man. Arian said, well, he's not fully the deity of Christ. He's just a little bit of the deity. No, he's 100% God and 100% man with no division of the two. He is the God-man. He is truly God and truly man at the same time. Doceticism says, well, he's not really man. It's just an appearance. It's just an illusion, a facade, because, you know, and so then the Spirit leaves him, and then his humanity is just left. No, he's fully man and fully God. And here we see the highest display of humility. And Paul says, have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus. But notice next where this humility takes him. What does this humility require? Verse 8 says this, and being found in human form, it's a different word here, by the way. It's no longer morphe, now it's schema. It's very much like in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. Then in verse 2, no longer be conformed to the pattern of this world. Same word, schematic, the schema. In 1 Corinthians 7:31, it says the pattern of this world is passing away. So he took this pattern or this schematic of man. He was found in as a human. And by the way, he's the only person to ever take the form of a man and walk through the world that we find ourselves in that is broken and cursed and ruined, and he never once relinquished himself to the temptations of this world. He did it perfectly. He did it spotlessly because he was also God. And so he was pure and without sin. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin then was able to become sin, so that we who were full of sin and knew all about sin could become the righteousness of God in him, right? But think about this for a second. How in the world is this even possible, that he who knew no sin would become sin? His humility. Beyond that, I have no other explanation, because I have no clue how a pure, perfect, holy God could even take sin. And yet he does. And he did. Who was he? God. And what did he do? He took your sin and my sin. And notice, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That's why he died, because he was taking our sin as a sacrifice. He was fulfilling and completing all of that stuff in Leviticus and Exodus and all of that stuff in the Pentateuch and the Torah. And he did it perfectly. And he was a spotless, perfect sacrifice for us. He humbles himself to the point of death. And not just any death, by the way, specifically death where? On a cross. You know what that means? This is humility at its grandest. God himself stepped away from the privilege of glory and subjected himself to the full onslaught of the broken world in which we ruined with our rebellion, and he brought about life. He laid aside and laid down his life for the sake of those who are running the furthest and the hardest away from him. That's humility. And this death is no little thing. This death was the cruelest, most vicious way that you could inflict suffering onto an individual. But from a theological perspective, it was the most utterly shameful way that he could die, because it was reserved for criminals, and those who hung on a tree were despised by God himself. That's humility. And he humbled himself. Literally, he humiliated himself by dying this common criminal death, which should have been your death and my death. And think about it here for a second. Just think for a second. You remember where we were before we were doing Philippians? We were over in Acts. And you remember how it was that Paul got here to this position? They were about to whip him and beat him. And you remember what he did? He looked up at the guard and he said, "Time out. Do you have a clue what you're about to do? You're about to beat me. And I'm a what? I'm a Roman citizen. And you're going to beat me and I haven't been tried? Are you kidding me?" And you remember what that... Remember, the guard pulled back. He's like, "Whoa." And he went and reported to the leader. And he said, "Do you know what we're about to do? What we've done? We've put in chains a Roman citizen. We could lose our lives over this. Are you kidding?" And so then they had this big parade and this big ostentatious show and this big pomp. And people were coming to hear Paul's story. And then he said, "Hey, I'm appealing to Rome," because that was his privilege as a Roman citizen. And this is Paul, the Roman citizen, saying, "I didn't get beaten, but here I am in jail writing to you. But you know what? There's somebody greater than a Roman citizen. He was the King of all kings and all glory of all glory. And he stepped out of that glory and he came into this world and submitted himself to a kangaroo court. And there people looked at him and said, 'You deserve to die.'" Do you see the irony here? And Paul says, "That's the mindset you ought to have." Jesus didn't look at Pilate and say, "Time out. I'm God. You can't do this to me." He said, "Go ahead and do what you're going to do. In fact, the only way you're going to do what you're going to do is because I allow it." And he willingly laid down his life. And he hung on the cross and they looked up at him and said, "He saved others. Save yourself." And what did he do? He held on all the way to death for you and for me. And he was there, hung and condemned as a criminal, because he was taking your place and my place. And Paul is saying, this is the way we ought to live. Not entitled, What are we entitled to? The King of Glory laid down his life. What privileges do we cling to? This is why I love later in the story of Paul's life and Peter's life. Tradition tells us. Do you remember how Peter died? Peter was executed. And he was executed, according to tradition, on a cross. And you remember what he said, according to the story? I'm not worthy to die in the way my Savior died. You crucify me, but crucify me upside down. Not like Jesus, my King. In fact, Paul later would die. He wasn't crucified. Take me by the sword. Not like my Savior. See, this is where real life begins. Not in gaining glory for yourself with all of the titles that you think prop up you, straight A student, dad, mom, boss, retiree, all the ways that we go about propelling ourselves and gaining more reputation for ourselves. This is real life. The King of Glory, who owned everything and everyone, subjected himself to them and laid down his life. That's why he said the greatest measure of our lives is not the number of people who serve us, but the number of people we serve. So what's this for? If this is what humility is, Jesus, and this is where humility led to his death, what's the point? Well, finally this morning, see this, that Jesus' humility results in the Father's praise. He is exalted, yes, but only for the praise of the Father. Notice what it says, verse 9, wherefore, because of this, God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. By the way, we're still being controlled by the have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. And some of you are like, well, there it is. You know what? I'm large and in charge. And no, you're not. That place is already occupied by Jesus. He's got the name above every other name. You can't have it. It's his. So that at his name, this name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And friends, it will. One day in glory, you're going to see the glory of this King, and you will have either, like Moses, bowed in worship before him because God has opened in your heart to see the beauty of the glory of the face of God in Jesus Christ. Or one day you will be driven to your knees in utter sheer terror as you step into judgment before this King of all kings. And every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. All of creation is moving toward that. How do I know? Well, in Romans, we're told that all of creation is groaning and waiting in anticipation for something. And turn over to Revelation chapter 5, verse 13. And notice what it says. And John says this, chapter 5, verse 13, I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and where? Under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. Friends, Psalm 19 is very clear. All of creation is shouting out to us the glory of this King. And one day, there's going to be a very real reverberating echo of glory. And all of creation is going to be joining in, whether it's under heaven or in the earth or under the earth, all of creation. And this is what they'll be saying: to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever and ever. That's Jesus. And notice, back in Philippians, it says every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But notice there's not a period there. Notice the end. To the praise or the glory of God the Father. Jesus is humility, and He laid down His life, and He was exalted so that the end will be this: it's all for the glory of God the Father. You say, whoa, wait a second. Shouldn't it be to the glory of Jesus? I mean, He's owed this, right? He laid down His life. That's why it's humility according to God's standard and not ours, because we would want to say, hey, where's my prize? You know, I mean, we go to a carnival and we knock down little trinkets and we think, where's my prize? Man, that's it? That's all I get? I should get something bigger for that. Well, friends, what have you ever done in your life that you would stand before God and say, where's my prize? I'll tell you what you did. You were really good at sin. And you didn't get the prize that you were owed by God's mercy and His grace. But Jesus, who is excellent and impeccable at life and holiness and never sinned, laid down His life so that He might be exalted. And He didn't step to the Father and say, where's my prize? He entered back into His glory for the glory and praise of His Father. That's humility. Jesus' humility results in the Father's praise. You know why? Because He worked to bring many sons to glory, to the praise of the Father. And so our salvation is for the glory of the Father alone. Otherwise, we esteem ourselves and we lose the humility that's in view here. He hung on the cross because He loved the Father and was doing the work of the Father and was exalting God. And as a result, we get the overflow. Now, why is this so important? Well, because if you're struggling like I am to live this way, I don't know about you. I'm just going to be honest. Last week and this week, very challenging for me because this is not my nature. I doubt I'm the only one in this room who would confess that. Naturally, this is not me. And the correction for this is not for us to try harder. How do you try harder at being humble? That kind of works against itself, doesn't it? The correction to this is to lift high the name of Jesus, of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, because that drives us to our knees to lift high this King who is above all. Do you see it? And so it benefits the fellowship when we reflect Christ's mind, because He had everything. He laid aside everything, and He was obedient to the point of death. And He's been exalted to the highest point possible, because He came down to our level. We were unable to get up to His. And He does it, and He shows us what real life is. And so this morning, I would say this: husbands, struggling to love your wife the way Christ loved the church, don't try harder. I mean, do try harder, but try harder in this way. lift high the name of Jesus. Occupy your mind with something other than yourself and with Him, and see the beauty of the glory of Christ. Melt your heart to your wife. Wives, are you struggling? It's the same answer. What occupies your mind is going to drive your behavior. If you're struggling in the area of submission, it's because you're locked in on the curse. Look at the one who broke the curse. Lift high the name of Jesus, who He is and what He did, and see that melt your heart toward your husband. You respect him. Children, are you struggling to honor mom and dad? The same thing is true. See how Jesus the Son related to the Father. Look at who He is and what He did for us. Are you struggling as a neighbor, as an employee, as all the titles that we hold? You're struggling in an area of lust or temptation or taking things that aren't yours. What's the cure? It's the same. Lift up Jesus. See who He is. See what He did. And out of that, see how your life changes. In fact, what I've just given to you really is an inkling of the next section in Philippians, but we're not going to get there today. It's coming next week. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. How? We'll look at that next week. But truthfully, it's not going to change from today. It will be the same. You know why? Because Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Lift Him up. And Paul says, have this mind in you, this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. He's the epitome of humility. His humility required His death. It was displayed in His death. And what was the goal? For the praise and the glory of the Father. Would you bow with me, Father? Today, would You move in our hearts and minds? Father, would we leave here thinking amazingly great things about the greatest thing that we could ever think about? You. Father, today we have scarcely even touched the surface of who You are and what Your attributes were like and what You had and what You enjoyed. And yet, Father, Your Son willingly laid that aside. So we praise You, King Jesus, today. And we ask that even right now, by Your Spirit, You might move in our hearts as we sing a song of confession and praise and exclamating out these praises for Your glory. Father, shape us and fashion us for service in Your kingdom this week. But Father, if there are some who are struggling to see the beauty of what it is that You've done for us, Father, help them to see that in Christ, this One who was perfect became sin and obedient even to the point of death for us. He endured great suffering and great shame so that we might be what we're not. Saints, children, loved ones, friends of You, co-heirs and brothers to this King. God, Father, today, would You bring life where there's death? Into the lives of those who would look and confess and repent and see that Jesus is Lord and He's exalted above all, that He is Christ. So, Father, move us so that we might be used for Your glory. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.